Då slår vi upp våra biblar igen till Hebreerbrevets 10:e kapitel. Vi ska läsa den text som predikan kommer att utgå ifrån. Hebreerbrevet 10. På sidan 1796. Hebreerbrevet 10. Och jag läser vers 1-25. Lagen ger en skuggbild av det goda som kommer, men inte tingen i dess verkliga gestalt. Därför kan aldrig lagen genom samma offer som ständigt frambärs år efter år fullkomna dem som träder fram. Annars hade man väl slutat offra. De som tjänstgör hade då redan varit renade en gång för alla och inte längre haft några synder på sitt samvete. Men nu ligger i offren en årlig påminnelse om synderna. För tjurar och bockars blod kan omöjligt utplåna synder. Därför säger Kristus när han träder in i världen: offer och gåvor vill du inte ha, men du har gett mig en kropp. Brännoffer och syndoffer gladde dig inte. Då sa jag: se, jag har kommit för att göra din vilja, Gud. I bokrullen står det skrivet om mig. Först säger han: offer och gåvor, brännoffer och syndoffer ville du inte ha, det gladde dig inte, fastän de frambärs enligt lagen. Sedan säger han: se, jag har kommit för att göra din vilja. Han upphäver det första för att upprätta det andra. Och i kraft av den viljan är vi helgade genom att Jesu Kristi kropp har offrats en gång för alla. Alla andra präster står och förrättar sin tjänst dag efter dag och bär gång på gång fram samma offer som aldrig kan ta bort synderna. Men Jesus har framburit ett enda syndoffer för alla tider. Och han har sedan satt sig på Guds högra sida och väntar nu på att hans fiender ska lägga som en pall under hans fötter. Med ett enda offer har han för all framtid fullkomnat dem som helgas. Även den helige ande vittnar om detta för oss. Först säger han: detta är det förbund som jag efter denna tid ska sluta med dem. Sedan säger Herren: jag ska lägga mina lagar i deras hjärtan och skriva dem i deras sinnen, och deras synder och överträdelser ska jag aldrig mer minnas. Och där synderna är förlåtna behövs det inte längre något syndoffer. Bröder, i kraft av Jesu blod kan vi därför frimodigt gå in i det allra heligaste på den nya och levande väg som han har öppnat för oss genom förhänget, det vill säga sin kropp. Vi har en stor överste präst över Guds hus. Låt oss därför gå fram med ärligt hjärta i trons fulla visshet, med hjärtat renat från ont samvete och med kroppen badad i rent vatten. Låt oss orubbigt hålla fast vid hoppets bekännelse, för han som har gett oss löftet är trofast. Låt oss ge akt på varandra och sporra varandra till kärlek och goda gärningar. Och låt oss inte överge våra sammankomster så som några brukar göra, utan istället uppmuntra varandra. Och det så mycket mer som ni ser att dagen närmar sig.
I wish I could speak in Swedish, but I can't. Maybe in the new creation we'll all speak Swedish. Who knows? The Lord knows. Let me say a prayer again. Loving Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And we pray, please, may we know it to be your living word and receive it as your living word, responding with repentance and with faith. For the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. There was a play that was in London. And it started in a very straightforward way. There was a male actor and a female actor. And as the play began, the curtain would come back. And there in the middle of the stage was a table with a telephone on it. And in the script, the male actor was to pick up the phone, which was ringing, and listen and then deliver his opening lines. Well, all this happened. The phone started ringing, the curtain opened, the male actor picked up the phone, and then he was meant to deliver his opening lines, but he couldn't remember what he was meant to say. There was a pause, then a long pause, and then he had a brilliant idea, and he said, "It's for you," and then gave it to the woman, and she had to think of what to do. And I think when we hear the Bible, the Word of God, we hear God speaking, but how easily we, as it were, pick it up and think, "Oh, it's for someone else. It's not for me, it's for you." We might read some ancient words, and these were words written in the first century, and we might think, "Oh, well, this was God's word for them." And if you read through the book of Hebrews, it feels quite distant from us. So there's talk of Jewish customs, which were from the Old Testament, but are alien to most of us. We haven't been going to the temple. We're not used to sacrifices. We don't really know who Melchizedek was. And so it's easy to think this was the word of God for them back in the first century, but it's not for us. Or to think, okay, God is still speaking today. This is God's contemporary word. I do hope he's listening. I do hope she's listening. But every time God speaks through the Bible, it's for you. And it's for me. This is not just an ancient word for 2,000 years ago. It's not just for the person sitting next to us. It's for me and for you. I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews over the last few months. And it's been our experience at St. Ebb's Church in Oxford that although at first it feels a rather alien book, we discovered this is exactly the message that we need to hear today. And Hebrews 10 is really the hinge passage in the middle of the book. It's the turning point. In verses 1 to 25, the writer concludes the argument so far. And he's been stressing that these Jewish converts to the Lord Jesus Christ have discovered in Christ something far better than what they had before in the Old Covenant, which was operated in the temple in Jerusalem. That Christ is the full and final revelation of God. In the Old Covenant, God spoke in many and various ways through the prophets, and that was amazing. But they were pointing beyond themselves to Christ. And in the opening words of the letter, the writer says, Christ is the full and final word. In these last days, he's spoken through his Son. And he's not only the full and final revelation of God, he's the perfect rescue of God. All that came before was pointing forward to the one sacrifice that Jesus offered and then sat down. We'll hear more about that in a moment. The perfect rescue. He's greater by far. He's greater than Moses, he says at the beginning of chapter 3. And so, whatever you do, you Jews who've begun to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, make sure that you keep listening to him and don't miss out. So it's the summary of what's come before, and then it introduces the application, because this whole book of Hebrews is an appeal to those Jewish converts not to go back to the temple, not to stop worshipping Jesus and just fit in with their fellow Jews, but to keep persevering. And from verse 19 onwards to the end of the letter, the application is clear. Keep going, keep going, keep going. So this is a useful passage to give a sense of the message of Hebrews as a whole. Now, a number of you have been at the conference yesterday and you heard me preach three sermons from Hebrews, and this is the next section. I hope it'll fill in a little bit more for you. For those who weren't there, this is a great passage to look at, because you'll get a sense of the whole of the book of Hebrews as this passage looks back to what's come before and looks forward to what he's about to say. And I think you can summarize the message of this chapter, and indeed of the whole book of Hebrews, in just three words that appear in chapter 10. And we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about those words and what they mean. Word number one is persecution. That word helps us to understand the context into which this whole book was written. You get the word actually just slightly later in chapter 10 than the passage that was read to us. It's there in verse 33. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. And he's reminding them there of the early days after they'd begun the Christian faith. And they came to see that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were wholeheartedly following for him. And he reminds them that in those early days, after you'd received the light, you kept going despite great suffering. You were insulted. You were persecuted. Some of you ended up in prison, and yet you joyfully persevered. You were even joyful when they took things away from you and confiscated your property, because you knew that you had a better and lasting possession to come in the new creation. He's reminding them of the great way in which they began the Christian life. But as you read through the letter, it's quite clear that some of them were beginning to waver and were tempted to drift back, because they were regarded as being very odd indeed. And the visual image we've had at the conference yesterday is of the whole world around them, all their fellow Jews, heading in one direction towards the temple in Jerusalem, where they worshiped God and followed all the familiar rituals. And yet, as the whole community is going in that direction, this small little group of Christians has been called to go in the other direction. Go against the tide, and then go into a little back street. And there in a house, probably in a back room in the house, was a small church, regarded as very odd indeed. And we can imagine their families saying, "Why don't you just come along with everyone else to the temple? Why do you have to go down that little back street with all those strange people who are a bit weird? You're just odd." And not only odd, you're dangerous heretics. How dare you, in that back street, worship Jesus as the divine Son of God? Because we Jews know that there's only one God, and in the temple we worship the one God, and now you seem to be worshiping Jesus as if this is God, as if he's God. Doesn't this challenge our monotheism? You're heretics. And that made them very unpopular with their fellow Jews. About this time, Stephen became the first martyr. And he was killed by his fellow Jews, and famously, Saul, before he was converted, was there receiving the clothes of those who took their outer clothes off so they could hurl stones at Stephen for his heresy, for believing just the things that these Christians were believing. Not only were they in danger from their fellow Jews, they were in great danger from the Romans, because in those days, around the Roman Empire, the Romans allowed certain religions, and Judaism was a permitted religion. So when they conquered Judea, they allowed Jews to go to the temple. But as soon as Christianity made a difference from Judaism, suddenly it became a sect that was no longer permitted. And they faced persecution, as very soon began to happen, from the Romans. And their families, no doubt, would have said, "If only you just come back to the temple. If you must, then you can do your Christian thing, but keep it quiet. Just fit it within the temple, and then the Romans won't get at you." They were odd. And they were heretics. And that's why they faced persecution. And that's why some of them were beginning to waver. And some were just going back with their family and friends and joining the crowd and worshipping God in the old way. And others were trying to do a bit of both and minimize the differences between what Christ stood for and came to do and what they had before. And maybe occasionally they'd turn up in this little room, but the rest of the time they'd go with everyone else. And they were wavering because of this persecution. And all this feels like a long time ago, because very likely no one here and comes from a Jewish background, and if you do, there's only one or two of you. This doesn't connect with us. And yet one moment's thought and we realize this is actually very similar to us, because the whole of our society is heading in a particular direction, going, as it were, to the temple of materialism, living for material things. The temple of relativism, there's no one truth. The temple of hedonism, just live for pleasure. The temple of individualism, you are the king of your life, and no one else can dare challenge your right to define yourself and to determine how you're going to live. And as soon as we put Jesus Christ first and submit to his word, we'll be against all those isms, which are the gods of our day. and we'll be going down the back street. And here we come. It's lovely to see you all, but there are not many of us here, are there? And as far as the world is concerned, we're rather odd. I mean, it's odd to go to church at all, but it's especially odd to go to a church that actually believes the Bible. And where the Bible clashes with what the world is saying, says, no, we're going to stick with the Bible. We do believe there's one God, and there's one way to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between human beings and God. And we believe what the Bible says about how we should live our lives is true and right. And the individual is not the king or the queen of their lives. God is the king. God is in absolute control. And we're to fit in all aspects of our life to his standards. We can't make them up. And as soon as we do that and go to the back street, we're regarded, yes, as odd. And some of us had the experience of family members saying, really? You believe that? Today? In the 21st century? No one else believes that. Why don't you just go along with everyone else? Or perhaps in our workplace, or amongst our social group, the only one who believes it, we're just odd. And worse than that, we're heretics. The myth is that our society no longer believes in truth. We've given up on truth, and so if you want to join in this direction, it's not committing yourself to any one truth, it's believing whatever you like. Your truth is fine, your truth is fine, your truth is fine, but there's really no truth. That's not the reality. No, this world that heads in this direction actually does believe in truth, the truth of relativism, the truth that there is no truth, except the truth that there is no truth. And anyone who dares to say, no, there is a truth, will find they're up against dogma and conviction. How dare you defy our conviction as to what is right and what is wrong? It's an irony there, because once you get rid of God, there is no fundamental right or wrong. There's just what I feel to be right and wrong. So it's illogical to be insisting that what we believe is right and what you believe is wrong. Oh, but there's an absolute conviction. So if you dare to suggest that God knows best as to how human beings should live their lives, and the marriage is the way, the marriage of a man and a woman for life, well, that's heresy that goes against what we know to be true, what we know to be right. And so you're not only an oddity, you're a heretic. You're going to get going against the convictions of the world. And because of that, it's hard for Christians today. And how tempting it is just to give up worshipping Jesus and joining with the little group. And so we deny faith altogether, and sadly there are those Christians who've given up and say, I'm no longer a Christian. Or we do what these Jews were tempted to do and have one foot in both camps. Or we'll still say we believe in Jesus, but we'll adopt a form of Christianity that reduces the differences between Christ and the world. And so we'll find that in our churches, we're echoing what the world is saying. Oh yes, Jesus is marvelous. He's our way, but there's another way, if you'd prefer it. And Jesus is all about love and not about how we live. And he encourages us to define ourselves and to find our own identity. And Jesus will encourage us in whatever direction. As long as there's love, we can do what we like to do. And this is a compromise, trying to fit in with both. The pressure is on. So we find, although at first sight Hebrews seems very distant from us, you look a little closer, it's very close to the situation we're facing. Persecution. We might say we're not being persecuted. That's true. Some parts of the world there's real active persecution, but we're feeling the pressure, are we not? There are parallels. Persecution. Let's move to the second word. Perfection. Perfection. The first 18 verses of chapter 10 concludes the argument so far. And so far the writer has been saying, look, if you were to go back to the temple, if you were to give up on Christ and just follow the crowd, you'd be completely mad. Because what you've got in Christ, although it looks very unimpressive as far as the world is concerned, is far, far better. Far better than what you had before. And what we have in Christ is far better than any alternative. The Old Testament religion in that temple is, verse 1, just a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect, there's that word, those who draw near to worship. So all that stuff that was going on down the years in the tabernacle and then in the temple, that had its place. God instituted it. But it's not the real thing. It's a model that points to the reality that we've now received in Christ. It's a shadow that points to the substance that we've now received in Christ. And because it wasn't the real thing, it could never do the job that Christ achieved. It could not make perfect those who draw near to worship. The question, of course, is what does it mean to be made perfect? Is he really saying that once we become Christians, we're sinless? Well, if you know anything about yourself, you know you're not sinless. I trust you've come to Christ, but you're not sinless. I've come to Christ, but I'm certainly not sinless. So what does he mean by being made perfect? It's related to drawing near. The old covenant could not make perfect those who draw near to worship. The old covenant regulations could not enable people to walk into the presence of God. So it's the language of ritual cleanness. God is the holy God. And those who are impure can't enter his presence. And the old covenant rituals could never enable all the worshippers to enter the presence of God and be clean in his sight. And we understand the language of cleanness. Maybe you as a child and you children playing outside and it's muddy. And you're covered in mud, and you're just about to rush in. And mum and dad says, no, you can't come in like that. You're so muddy. Take the shoes off. We need to wash you off. Otherwise, you'll get mud into the house. You've got to leave outside until you get clean. Then you can come in. And this is the kind of picture. God is holy and pure. And we can't, without being cleansed, come into his presence. And the old covenant could never make clean, make perfect, make fit for the presence of God, the worshippers. And so although God was there, symbolically, in the Holy of Holies, and the temple was a great sign saying, God is amongst us, wonderful. It was also a reminder, you can't get too close. There was a whole series of barriers. So as you walked towards the temple, the first barrier would say, no Gentiles. You couldn't even enter the temple court. And the next barrier would say, no lay people, only priests could go that next stage. And they could enter the holy place. And then the next big barrier was a huge curtain separating the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, from the holy place. And that was a big, big barrier. It said, only one man, once a year, and only then after the offering of a sacrifice and taking the blood in. And he couldn't stay in there. He had to leave. And that was a very clear visual aid that it didn't make clean. And that was clear from the Day of Atonement. See, otherwise, verse 2, would they not have stopped being offered these sacrifices if they'd made perfect? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But the reality was the sacrifices had to keep on being offered because they weren't cleansed. They weren't made perfect. Now, those sacrifices, verse 3, are an annual reminder of sins. That Day of Atonement, year after year, was a reminder that they were not cleansed and that their sin still separated them from their God. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No animal sacrifice can make you perfect, can make you clean and fit for the presence of God. And so it is with anything that we might do. Nothing we might do can make us clean and perfect and fit for the presence of God. And just been reading the news this week about the Kumbh Mela ceremony in India, in the Ganges, and it takes place in different parts of India, I think every 3 years or so, and millions of Hindus gather in one place, and that it's been a massive operation trying to clear up. The record is 30 million in one day going into the river in one place. That's how many people gather. And what they're trying to do is to cleanse themselves. And this, it's extraordinary, this vast numbers, and it's sort of India, huge transportation coming to this place, and huge tents every 3 years or so to try and cleanse themselves in the holy river. But of course it doesn't clean them. And they know it, actually. It's why they keep on doing it every few years. And perhaps people today in different ways try and make themselves clean. Some try and do it through a misunderstanding of Christian rituals. And they think, well, if they can do a penance, that might cleanse themselves of a particular sin. Or they might go to confession before a priest, and that'll somehow clean them for a particular sin. Or during Lent, they might think, well, if I give up this or that or the other, that might make me clean and purge me of my sin. Even secular people have this sense of guilt within. They don't even believe in God, but they feel unclean. So I heard of a Confess Your Sins helpline, and you could ring up a number, and it was busy. And people would confess all sorts of things that were on their consciences. Well, I don't know if it made them feel better. It might have done. They might have thought, oh, well, that's dealt with now. I've told someone, and they can relax and forget it. It's possible. But even if it makes them feel clean, those things don't make them clean before God. Nothing we do can make us perfect. But Christ changes everything. Back in chapter 7, this theme of perfection is there all through the previous chapters. Chapter 7, the former regulation, that's what went on in the temple, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. All that ritual didn't perfectly fit people for the presence of God. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So that didn't enable worshippers to draw near to God. Lots of no entry signs, only one man once a year. It didn't make clean, it didn't make perfect. But now, something better has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes everything. And he speaks then of this perfect priest, the Lord Jesus. The language of perfection is used of him. Chapter 7, verse 28, the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So he's the person, the one man who ever lived, who's not ever sinned. And therefore he was pure and clean, and therefore had no problem of being in constant communion with his heavenly Father from eternity, and even when he came to earth and took on human flesh. He was perfect and enjoyed intimate communion with his Father. He is perfect. And as the perfect priest, he's able to perfect us. And so back in chapter 10, we're invited to imagine a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and his heavenly Father. This is the words of Psalm 40, understood prophetically as Christ speaking to his Father. And Christ says, Father, sacrifice an offering you didn't desire. That was God's will for a time for those sacrifices to happen. But even in the Old Testament, there's a recognition that they were never designed to actually achieve perfection and make people fit for the presence of God. They're pointing beyond themselves as models to what Christ came to do. And when Christ came to earth, he didn't come to offer animal sacrifices. He came to offer himself and his perfect obedient life. And so he says, verse 7, here I am. I've come to do your will, my God. He offers himself, his whole life of sacrificial obedience. culminating as in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, not my will, but yours be done. And his perfect obedience was crowned by the obedient act of him offering himself as a substitute on the cross. That is the perfect sacrifice. He's just not just the perfect priest, but he offers the perfect sacrifice. And the contrast between the old sacrifices that took place in the temple and the new sacrifice that Christ has offered is demonstrated by the posture, the position of those who offered them. So verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So they never completed the job, which is why the priest is forever standing. He can never sit down because he's never finished what he's doing. He has to keep on offering these sacrifices over and over again. They didn't do the job. They're pointing beyond themselves to the one perfect sacrifice that Christ offered in his body on the cross. And so verse 12, when this priest, the Lord Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There was a television show in Britain that tested people in various different kind of ways to see who was the all-rounder. There were athletic tasks, and there was a puzzle, intellectual challenge that they had to do. They had to work out how to put this puzzle together. And there'd be about four contestants, and they're against the clock, trying to do it as quickly as they can. And as soon as they've done it, they'd sit down. And whoever sat down first wins. But he sits down to indicate he's finished, he's done the job. And when Christ has offered the perfect sacrifice once for all on the cross, he sat down. He never gets up again to offer another sacrifice. Perfect sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. And this perfect sacrifice of himself as he died on the cross achieves perfect cleansing. We saw in verse 1 that the old covenant could not make perfect those who draw near to God. And that was indicated by the repeated sacrifices that never deliver the job, verse 2. But Christ's sacrifice results in complete cleansing from sin without and within. Verse 10, by that will, the will of the one who offered himself to his Father, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been made holy, not in the sense that we no longer have any sin within us, but in the sense that we are clean in the sight of God, perfected. My predecessor as the senior pastor at St. Ebb's Church is a man with a lively sense of humor. And he once met a lady who worked in another church in town, but just briefly. And a few weeks later, he was in a dry cleaning place in Oxford and taking a suit to be cleansed. And he saw her in the queue, and he wondered if she'd recognize him. So he went and said, excuse me, do you know anything that washes whiter than snow? And she looked a bit confused, and she said, no, I don't work here, you better ask behind the counter. And he said, oh, I was rather hoping you might say the blood of Jesus. I'm David Fletcher, I'm the rector of St. Ebb's Church, Oxford. Do you know anything that washes whiter than snow? Well, the answer is the blood of Jesus washes whiter than snow and makes us fit for the presence of God. So our sin defiles us before a holy God. And so we're not fit for his presence. We're dirty without and within. And we can't dare to approach his presence until we're cleansed. And nothing we can do can make us clean. And those sacrifices of animals can't make us clean. But the death of Jesus for us perfectly cleanses us. And so we're fit for the presence of God. Verse 14, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. And so the actual process of becoming more like Jesus, that's an ongoing process. And it won't be complete until we're in his very presence in the new creation. But in the sight of God, even though we continue to battle against sin and sometimes, sadly, we sin, in his sight, we're perfect because of the death of Jesus. And that enables perfect access. Verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, if you're a first century Jew, you would find it amazing to hear those words. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Because you're thinking of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And you know that only one man once a year could dare to go through there, and then only after offering the sacrifice of an animal and taking the blood of the sacrifice to make it very clear that a death has occurred. You deserve death, but a death has occurred, and God is accepting the substitute of the animal to enable just one man once a year to go into the presence of God. And you know that you're not a high priest, you're not the high priest, so you are not able to do that. And only he can do it once a year. And you know from generations of your history and from the whole of the Old Testament that you dare not approach God in the wrong way, because he is very, very holy and you are very, very sinful. And the Old Testament revelation makes it extremely clear over and over again that if you approach God in the wrong way, that is fatal. Aaron was the first priest, Moses' brother. And way back when the priesthood was set up in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, Aaron's sons were killed for breaking the regulations, for approaching God in the wrong way. And God says this, among those who approach me, I will be proved to be holy. Do not dare to approach me the wrong way, otherwise you'll die, like Aaron's sons. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the ark which stood in the Holy of Holies, that ark which contained the tablets which spoke of the perfect standards of God, those Ten Commandments. The ark was returned having been captured by the Philistines. It came into the land of Israel, and 70 men dared to look inside the ark to see what was there. And they were killed. And those who saw what had happened said, who can stand in the presence of God, the holy God? But with that background, listen to those words again. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. And not just the Holy of Holies here on earth in the temple in Jerusalem, but the reality to which that pointed, the perfect tabernacle, the very presence of God in heaven, not because of anything in ourselves, but by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And just as his body was ripped apart, well, so the barrier between God and human beings was torn in two. And that curtain in the temple was a visual sign of that barrier. And the moment Jesus died, you remember, it was torn in two from top to bottom. So as Jesus' body was torn open, through faith in him, we're able to go through into the very presence of God himself. Knowing that in Christ, we're perfect. And so here are these frightened Christians, tempted just to join the flow, so they no longer feel odd, they no longer face persecution, being reminded that what they've got in Christ is perfection. And perhaps they were tempted to think, oh well, it's so nice to be able to feel close to God because we can see this amazing building and we can see the Holy of Holies. And the writer's saying, look, you might not be able to see heaven itself, but the reality is you are perfect and unable to enter the reality by faith in Christ, not some visual aid. Why would you go back once you've understood the perfection you've received in Christ? And the same it is for us today, feeling the pressure just to join in and to compromise or to give up. And the writer says to us, as he said to those Jews in the first century, open your eyes to the wonder of what you've got in Christ. Because he's the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice, you have perfect access into the presence of God. You are perfect in his sight. Which leads to the third word that sums up this whole letter. Perseverance. Perseverance. Here's the application. My Bible, there's a heading added from ahead of verse 19, a call to persevere in faith. And that's a very good summary, I think, of verse 19 to the end of the chapter. It's a good summary of verse 19 to the end of chapter 13. It's a good summary, actually, the whole of the message of the book of Hebrews. A call to persevere. Keep going to the back street. Keep worshiping Jesus. Don't join the crowd. Persevere. And the word appears in verse 36, actually, later. You need to persevere. The writer is a preacher. He's not just teaching theory. Michael Green was a great man of God and a preacher in Britain who died a few weeks ago now. And at his funeral, it was said that Michael was an evangelist. And his aim was to electrify the fence on which people were sitting. People are sitting on the fence, they don't know which way to go. And they're wavering. Do they follow Christ? Don't I? And Michael were trying to electrify the fence so they couldn't possibly sit on the fence anymore and they need to come to Christ. And here are Christians who are trying to sit on the fence. And yes, worship Jesus, but also stick in with the old ways. And the writer's trying to electrify the fence and make them realize, no, just go full out with Jesus. And persevere wholeheartedly with him. And what does that perseverance look like? Well, we know the Holy Trinity, don't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I wonder if you know the evil Trinity, the three great enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here in these verses, we have the Christian Trinity that come again and again. The three qualities that should mark and will mark those who have the Holy Spirit in them and are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, love. And what does it mean to persevere? It means to continue in faith, hope, and love. And so we find each three in this application to perseverance. Faith, for a start, draw near with faith. Verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Perhaps we feel very conscious of our sin. Sometimes when we meet on a Sunday, we look back on the week before. Maybe just last night we lost our temper with a husband or a wife, with the children, with a friend, and we feel so bad. Well, there we were. We had the opportunity amongst non-Christian friends to speak of Christ, and we didn't take it. We just kept quiet. Or in some way we compromised. Or that sin that we've said so many times before, I will not do that again. And we've done it again. And we feel like shrinking back. We almost think, if I just walk into the presence of God and pray, I'm somehow making light of my sin. And we feel as if I need to punish myself before I can ever approach God again. When you think about it, that's a very foolish thing. Because you'll never be able to punish yourself enough to make yourself fit for the presence of God. But you don't have to. Because Christ took that penalty. And it's the devil's lie to say to you, oh, having committed that sin, you need to keep back. It would be arrogant to pray to him. And of course, the more we keep our distance, the more likely it is we'll fall into that same sin again and again and again because we feel so different from God. And actually, the moment we're sin, we can still walk confidently into the presence of God, not because of our own holiness in ourselves. We haven't been holy. That's why we're feeling bad. But because of Christ's punishment, facing the penalty we deserve, because of Christ's blood. Draw near. Draw near with faith, with full assurance. And some people think, how arrogant to be assured that I'm right with God, to be assured that I'm going to meet him and I'll be with him for eternity. Some people think that's very arrogant. It would be arrogant if I thought it was based on me and my good behavior. But it's not. It's based on him and his perfect priesthood and sacrifice. And so, draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Draw near and say sorry. In any relationship, that's what we want to do. And so, children, you could behave badly, but you do something bad. Doesn't mean that mum and dad will say, oh, you're no child of mine. You're always going to be children of your parents. But you still need to say sorry because they're upset with you. And no matter what we do, if we belong to Christ, we're safe in him. But we need to say sorry. Draw near with confidence and say, sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And draw near to praise him as the sovereign ruler of the universe, the holy, perfect God who is love, 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 and sent his son to die for us. And draw near to pray, knowing that we've got a great high priest in the very presence of God and one who can sympathize with our weakness because he went against the flow while he was here on earth. He gets it. He understands how hard it is. And ask him to give us the strength we need to keep persevering. Draw near with faith. Faith, then hope. Hold unswervingly to hope, verse 23. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Most of the blessings of the Christian life are still to come. We read in verse 13 that Christ waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. He's waiting for the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. When all his enemies will bow down before him and will be like a footstool for his feet. And we're waiting for that moment too, the moment when Christ returns. And then at last, we'll be physically in the very presence of God, not just by faith. The blessings of the Christian life are mostly still to come, and we find it hard to wait. We're used in this day and age to get things straight away. Used to be quite hard to get information. When I was a student, you had to go to the library and try and get a book out and then spend hours looking through the book. And now, just type it in and I want it straight away. And I get frustrated for the nanoseconds while the computer whirs away and I want instant access. And if it's about 3 seconds wait, I get really frustrated at the slowness of the computer. Then we're waiting. We have to be patient while we wait. But as we wait, we have a certain hope that when Jesus comes, we'll be with him in his very presence. And we can be sure of that certain hope because, end of verse 23, he who promised is faithful, always keeps his promises. Draw near with faith, hold unswervingly to hope, and then finally, spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Verse 24. We need one another. Someone perhaps says, oh, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Well, in one sense, that's true. You can be a Christian without ever having been to church. The moment you put your trust in Jesus, you belong to Jesus. But you might say, you don't need to go home to be married. Well, it's true. You might never go home again. But the relationship with your husband or your wife isn't going to be very good. You're still married, but it's a distant relationship. And so we're still Christian, but we need one another to build ourselves up in the faith. Christian life involves encouragement. We need one another. So don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Some had faced such shame in going to that back street that they just stopped coming. Perhaps they still call themselves Christian, but they stopped meeting, or they only went from time to time. And I need you, and you need me. We need to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, keep spurring each other on while we wait. And perhaps you fear, well, I can contribute nothing. There are some very gifted people here. And they're the ones who preach and play the music and lead the services, but I can contribute nothing. Let me tell you that just by being here, you're an encouragement. I think of one lady who struggled for the last 30 years of her life with really significant depression, and she felt she had nothing to offer to the church. But every time I saw her in church, I was encouraged because I saw her battling on and persevering on. She might not feel she could do very much, but just being there was an encouragement to me. We need each other to spur each other on in the Christian life. So there's Hebrews 10. And you might say there's the whole of the message of the book of Hebrews. Persecution, it's tough going against the tide. But perfection, the wonder of what Christ has achieved for us, that's worth any cost. And so perseverance, brothers and sisters, keep going in faith, in hope, in love. Let me pray. Loving Father, we confess that we do find it hard to go against the tide of our society. So when we are facing that cost, please open our eyes to see the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's achieved for us and the perfection we have in him. And may those great truths so burn in our souls that we're inspired by your Spirit to persevere and to keep drawing near with faith, to hold unswervingly to hope, and to keep spurring one another on to love and to good deeds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.